Let me invite you once again to turn in your copy of the Word of God to 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he wrote that we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I've titled my sermon this morning, you'll see it there in the bulletin, Feasting in the Famine, but our theme really is this call. This call to be ambassadors for Christ. The responsibility we have to invite others to come and hear the preaching of the Word of God. We're to take the gospel out into the world, and we're to call others to be saved, to tell others about Jesus and call them to be reconciled to God. And the Scriptures, brethren, are essential. They are central to that. And so today, in our continuing study of Elisha, we will focus in on 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. But now just let me read from a portion of verse 43. They shall eat and have some left. We're going to consider our passage under three main heads. First, an act of faith. Second, obedience and promise. And third, the written and the living word. So first, an act of faith. We have seen in our study of Elijah as well, but even more so in our study of Elisha, we have seen how his character and the works that he does points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the narrative that we take up today in 2 Kings chapter 4 is obviously, as I mentioned prior to our scripture reading, is very similar to the Lord Jesus when he fed the 5,000, as we read there in John's account, or the miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fish. Well, just for a very brief review, you'll remember from last week, we considered that there was death in the pot. There was this famine, and in the time of famine, Elisha says, make a big pot of stew. And it ended up that there was death in the pot. And the famine continues here in our passage today. And last time, the emphasis was upon the flour. You remember that the flour that Elisha put into the pot, and it cleansed and it healed the poisonous stew, and how that pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven, the only remedy to the various poisons of the world. Today, we'll see in a very similar way an emphasis upon bread and grain. And it will point us again to the Savior and his word as the only remedy for spiritual famine. But there's another aspect that's added to our account today. And that's the aspect of our responsibility. Our responsibility to trust God to provide in all circumstances, because God is the God who provides. More than provides, God is the God who multiplies what he's given to us, especially as we go out and tell others and share his word. And so there was a group of men that had gathered there around Elisha, this familiar group. We've talked about them for several weeks, the sons of the prophets, there at the school of the prophets, about 100 of them. And God had given them the responsibility of taking his word out to Israel. And they were in training, and they sat there under the supervision of Elisha. And you'll remember how there was widespread idolatry and disobedience in the land. So this was not an easy task. These were not days of revival. It was widespread wickedness and idolatry. So this was just an impossible task to take the word of God out to the people in that condition, an impossible task without God's enabling. And these men would know great difficulty in their calling. They would know hardships and they would know persecutions. They would know times of great need, which only God would be adequate for. And in the text, we'll see how they, as well as us today, are called upon to believe God and to trust God. In all these circumstances of life, and to trust Him for in all of our responsibilities that God gives to us. Well, I don't think I have to review with you our weaknesses in these areas. There are many. We have numerous and many failures. Failures to obey the Lord and to grow in obedience. I asked the Lord that I might grow, and the failures we've had in that area. Our spiritual dullness and lack of discernment so often. There's need to always be honest and straightforward, you know. And just think of our daily physical needs. Our needs for direction and guidance and wisdom and boldness and courage. We don't have these things of ourselves. They're not in us. And then our responsibilities to use the very gifts that God has given us, the talents that He's given to us, and our responsibility to know and to study the Word of God, to be often found in prayer, to love and to care and to serve others amongst our families and our friends and our neighbors and our church and strangers, to serve them in a way that's consistent with the Word of God and the will of God. And all the other things that we're called to do, and we're just scratching the surface, aren't we? Well, who can do this? No one. No one can do this without the God who provides, without the God who multiplies. So verse 44 says here in our passage, a man came from Baal Shelisha. Well, who was he? We don't know. We don't know his name. We're not told. It's like others in Scripture. He's not notable. You know, when I first mentioned that we were going to study the life of Elijah, did any of you say, "Oh, wonderful, Pastor, I can't wait till we get to that man from Baal Shelisha. I'm chomping at the bit to hear about him." Well, he's not a noteworthy man, not a noteworthy figure in the Old Testament. Nonetheless, he was a faithful man. He was a believer who gave of his substance, and the Lord knew him. That's what's important. And the Lord will never forget him. We may forget about him, but the Lord would never forget about him. And we know that's true because of a passage like Hebrews chapter 6. Remember, we've just finished the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6, 10 and 11. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. You know, brother, not even the giving of a drink of cold water goes unnoticed in heaven. We may not take note, but heaven does. So Paul says to the Corinthians, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So even though we don't know this man's name, we are told where he came from. It was a place called Baal Shelisha. It was probably somewhere in the hill country of Ephraim, just to the west of Gilgal and Bethel. Probably the same place as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 4. It may have been a seat of the Baal worship instituted by Jezebel. Remember in our introduction to the life of Elijah, we talked about that. It's interesting to note that the word shalisha means to multiply. So Baal, who multiplies. But the significant thing is, this man from Baal Shalisha, in an act of faith, came to the prophet of God with bread and grain. He didn't go to the priest of Baal. He came to the prophet of God, the man of God. And the Lord will miraculously multiply and once again show that he alone is the true God who will provide for all the needs. He will multiply the services of his people. And so he came to the man of God, Elisha, the one who stood opposed to all the prophets and all the priests of Baal and that false worship. God was faithful, and God blessed Elisha and blessed his ministry and the school of the prophets. And notice what he brought, this man from Baal Shalisha. What he brought? He brought it in a sack, we're told. 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain. Probably little hard rolls. And full ears of wheat. It's described as, in our passage, bread of the first fruits. And that's significant, you see. That points to his faith. Because it's a genuine believer here bringing out of God's blessing the very first parts of the crop, the first fruits. And he's doing that in agreement with the Word of God. You can read about it in Exodus 23 and verse 19, Leviticus 23 and verse 20. It's an excellent study. That whole concept of the first fruits is mentioned several times in the New Testament. But here, this man, in an act of faith, brings this bread and grain as an act of faith in obedience to the Lord. He was trusting that the Lord God, who keeps covenant, the covenant-keeping God, who gave the law to Israel, that he would give the rest of the crops as well, not only the first fruits, but the remainder of the crop. So an act of faith that demonstrated he believed God's promises, that God would supply more because the Lord is faithful to his word. The Lord keeps covenant. And in this one act of faith by this unknown man, never mentioned again in Scripture, we see how God used him to demonstrate his steadfast love in the first place, and second, as a means of encouragement and hope to others. But also as an object lesson for Elijah to train his students at the school of the prophets. The man didn't bring a huge amount. It was a small sack. It was simply the first fruits, what he had that day. But the amount that he brought, see, that's not important. That's not really relevant to the text, because God is able to multiply. It matters not to God. God is able to multiply, and he does. Those loaves, that bread, again, it points us to the one whom we know is the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grain is like the seed that the sower sows in that wonderful parable in the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the soils. The seed is the Word of God, which not only feeds us, but is to be sown in the world. So we see this act of faith. In the first place, by this man who is not very notable, but a believer, obedient to the Lord. Second thought, obedience and promise. Elisha said in verse 42, "Give to the men that they may eat." Now, we've talked about Elijah and Elisha. They're both very practical men. And Elisha saw what everyone else saw, you know, with his two eyes. He saw this man, and he looked, and he said, "Well, he's got a bag in there. In the bag, there are 20 little rolls." And he saw those 100 prophets, undoubtedly hungry prophets. And he said to the man, "Give to them that they may eat." He saw more. He saw more in that bag. He saw a tremendous opportunity to teach and demonstrate vital truth. This would teach them that about what and who God was to them as teachers of the Word of God. These are men, school of the prophets. They're going to go out, and their calling is to tell people about God. Well, Elijah is going to teach them something about what this God is like and who he is. God will multiply, even supply, for all of their needs as they went out and to serve the Lord and minister to a nation that was starving to death. And they weren't starving only, you know, just not just physically, but more importantly, spiritually. These prophets, these young men, they needed this lesson. Moreover, it reinforced their responsibility as they would go out to teach and to minister to the people. They would take whatever God supplied, and they would use it, believing that God would multiply and use it as he determined. Some people think, and maybe you think this way, wow, if I have to go out and if I have to speak to someone about the Lord, or if I got to go out and tell people about the Bible, I'll get all tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. Well, you have to trust the Lord who multiplies. The Lord who multiplies in all circumstances, and that he will help you. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will what? He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. That doesn't mean that God, you go out in faithfulness and obedience to God and you seek to be telling others that all of a sudden the attention is going to be on you. No, but that's a righteous thing to be obedient to God. And God will make that known. And he'll bless it. But you have to trust him. You have to trust him that he'll use your little talents and he'll multiply and he'll bless them. I probably have told you this story so many times, but you know, a good friend of mine had a nephew that he was so concerned about that he would come to know the Lord. And he determined that he was going to go and he was going to talk to him and he was going to arm himself with Bible verses. And for a week ahead of time, he memorized verse after verse after. He had the whole Romans Road memorized. He knew just what he was going to say. And he went to his nephew's apartment and he was all ready for him to come to the door. And he knocked on the door and the nephew came and said, "Yeah, what? I'm surprised to see you." He said, "I've come over to tell you something. I've come over to tell you about the Lord Jesus." And his nephew said, "Well, come on in." And he got in and he couldn't remember a verse. He couldn't remember one of them. And the only verse he could remember was that you can't be a friend with God. You can't be a friend with God and a friend with the world. If you're a friend with the world, you're going to be an enemy to God. That's all he could remember. And he said, that's what I came to tell you." And he left. That little bit, that little verse. That wasn't one of the verses he had memorized. But that's what he remembered. But he had prayed that God would bless him when he went. And you know, God used that? That young man thought about that? He says, "Oh man, I never thought about myself as being an enemy to God." And thought about that. He started reading the Bible. God used that to bring him eventually to the Lord Jesus. So you have to trust God to multiply it and to bless that which he's given you, the talents that he's given to you, the gifts that he's given you. Our passage demonstrates God's faithfulness and his ability to supply all our needs. Not just those physical needs, you know, like food and clothing, a place to live, which he does. And we ought to be extremely grateful for that. We sang that hymn of thanksgiving this morning. But there's more here in our text. Just like the Lord feeding the 5,000, it was an illustration of their responsibility towards God. to walk in dependence upon him rather than in their own abilities. In Mark's account of the feeding, he says, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus was moved with compassion. Why? Well, because he saw the people as sheep without a shepherd. And that was the context, you see, for the feeding of the 5,000. And the lesson which the Lord was teaching his disciples and us as well, and here Elisha was saying the very same thing. He said to these prophets, now take these few loaves as a picture of the word which is to be fed to others, to those you meet in the way. Take these few loaves. That's a word to us, to those we meet in the way, to those we have contact with at work, in the community, our neighbors, in school, in the home, at the mall, wherever it is. And that's a responsibility for which no one is equipped. It doesn't matter how gifted and smart and capable you might think you are. You know, one of the lessons my friend learned from when he went to witness to his nephew was his need to be totally dependent upon God. You need the Lord who provides. So 100 men are present. 20 small rows, that's not near enough to adequately feed them, that whole crowd of hungry men. Remember, a famine is going on. Maybe if they were just little kids, you know. But even then, it would be a stretch. But in our weakness, God's abundant strength is multiplied. But note what the servant says in verse 43. How can I give this before 100 men? Elisha says, you take this and you give this to the men to eat. And the servant says, are you kidding me? How can I give this before 100 men? In his words, we hear a degree of confusion. And he's bound up, you see. He's confined by his unbelief. And it's an unbelief that comes out of an assessment of his own ability to feed so many. That's where the unbelief comes from. An assessment of his own ability to feed so many rather than an assessment of who God is and was and always will be. We have to learn, you see, to take whatever God has given us. This whole issue of contentment is really important. And we have to learn to take whatever God has given us and then trust in his will and power to use it, to use us, to know that God is able to do. Now, we quote this a lot. I use this a lot as a closing a benediction, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Do we believe that? Do we live out of that? The only thing the servant could see was that little bag of bread. But the real issue was his inability to see beyond those little loaves to the Almighty. You know, that's why our problems seem so huge. Because we see that problem and we've got our God hidden behind it instead of seeing God first and the glory and the greatness and the bigness of God. He's got the wrong perspective. And honestly, we confess that's our problem so often. That's my problem. All too often. Assess our abilities by who and what we are and what we have rather than by who God is and what he promises to be. But Elisha confidently says again, it's interesting, he doesn't enter into some sort of debate here with the man. He just says again, give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord. they shall eat and have some left. Remember, this is God's prophet. So Elisha was given a promise from the Lord that he would multiply those loaves. And he wants these prophets to assess their lives and their challenges and their difficulties, not by the size of the problems that confront them or by the size of their own resources, but by the greatness and the power of their God. I was thinking about this message over the last couple of weeks, and one of my favorite characters from history came to mind, William Carey. Boy, if you've never read his biography, I would really encourage you to read. He's known as the father of modern missions, and he's a Baptist, by the way. And he went off to India with great opposition. They didn't want him to go. You know, there were some Calvinists, some hardcore Calvinists. That's not the right word, because I'm a Calvinist. But these weren't real Calvinists. These were hyper-Calvinists, I suppose. Oh, God, don't worry about them. When God gets ready to save them, he'll save them. You don't need to be concerned about it. And, of course, William Carey was concerned because that God called him to have that concern. And God called him to go. It's a wonderful story. You should read his life. You read about all the problems over there, and then read about the fruit. You know, there's fruit still to this day from the ministry of William Carey back in the 18th century. But William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. William Carey trusted God's promises to provide and to multiply. And how relevant for us, those words in verse 43, thus says the Lord. I'm really glad that those are included in our text. Elisha doesn't say, look, what did I tell you? I'm the master here. I'm head of the school of the prophets. You do what I tell you. But Elisha repeats the direction, thus says the Lord. It shows us how we really need to know and understand the principles of the Word of God. So that means we need to study the Word of God. We need to seize the opportunities to learn as much as we can from our Bibles as the Spirit works. Because that's the way, you see, that's the way we come to trust in God and His provision. Where do you think John Newton received the wherewithal to write that hymn? I asked the Lord, where do you think he received the word? Where did that come from? Brethren, that came from his knowledge of the Word of God and his experience of living out of it. God will always be faithful when we, by faith, go forward with his word. Now, he may be faithful to take us home. That's not always so bad. That's pretty good. Like the covenanters, you know, chased up to heaven. But God will always be faithful when we go forward with his word, taking it to the people, as Paul said, being ambassadors for Christ. And so he says to us today as well, and as we leave this place today, as we go back to work, as we go back to our homes tomorrow, this text ought to be ringing out in our ears. Give it to the people. Give my gospel. Give my good news to the people. Whoever you meet, they all need to hear the good news. They are all in desperate need. Give it to the people. And we see in our text, the servant obeyed the command, because he believed the promise of God. And the men ate, and they had some left over. Well, just like with Jesus, God's provision is always more than enough. Isn't that true? Always more than enough for the real needs of our lives. More than enough for the real needs of the people's lives. It happened just like God promised. God's word, brethren, is tested and true. He is faithful to his word. We can always count on the Lord as we go about fulfilling our responsibilities as Christians in a dark and needy world. Whatever it is that God has, whatever your calling may be, you are to do it as unto the Lord. And you are to do it with the word of God. And God is faithful. I think the vast majority of our problems, again, I'll speak very candidly. I think in my own circumstances, all the problems, vast majority are so that we face or fail to resolve are caused by the confinement of our perspective. Now, listen, I'm not talking about this name it and claim it nonsense. I'm not talking about that. That's not what this is about at all. But you know, sometimes when somebody hijacks a truth and then abuses that truth, the church gets reticent about using that truth. You know, it's like, you know, with the charismatics, we've let them have all the joy. Shame on us. It ought not to be that way. And just because there's this abuse, this name it and claim it nonsense, this false gospel, that shouldn't detract us from recognizing the need to believe, to have faith, and that God can do anything. Nothing's impossible for God. And our problems often come about because of this failure to resolve our difficulties because of this confinement, this limited scope and perspective. It's almost like we have blinders on. And all we see is what's right in front of us. Now, sometimes God calls us, and that's it. That's all he's going to show us. And be faithful to that. But, you know, often that's it. That's all we ever see is we just see what's right here in front of us and what's right here inside me. And it's just depressing. It is to me overwhelming, discouraging. Really, it's unbelief, you see, in the Word of God. Might we deal with life and all of its cares, and there are plenty. But may we deal with it all, not by who or what we are, but by whom and what the Lord is and what He has promised. Promises of God. Our third point, the written and living word. The Lord's Supper is set here before us, ready for us to observe today. And as we think about being fed spiritually from the bread of life, Christ Jesus the Lord, and as we've been reminded of our Christian responsibility to take the Word of God into this world by way of evangelism, let me also remind you that preaching is always the number one method of evangelism. Preaching is always the number one method, not the only, but the number one method of evangelism. Now, that doesn't leave you without responsibility. You're to bring people in to hear preaching, the good news. And that means you have to talk with people. And first, you have to do first? You have to tell them some really bad news. Yeah. You've got to tell your children. You've got to tell your children some really bad news. Your neighbors, your co-workers. You got to tell them some really bad news, but also some extraordinarily good news, but always, as we see here in our passage, with bread and grain. It's Christ and His Word. Always, always the written Word pointing to the living Word of God. We got to insist on that. It's kind of what the reformers meant when they spoke of sola scriptura, and then faith alone, and grace alone, and Christ alone. We got to insist on that. It's the very foundation of all preaching. This focus on the written word pointing to the living word. It ought to be the focus of all true evangelism. And today, sad to say, in much preaching and in much evangelism, that's just not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ and his word take a back seat. Take a back seat to things like humanistic psychology. Now, I'm not nitpicking, but that's a reality. It's the way it is in so many churches. I guarantee it. I mean, churches that 20 years ago, the gospel was preached. No gospel today. It's humanistic psychology. Remember, it's one of those death pots that Satan puts before the church that we talked about last week, and so many people are ready to buy in. But brother, we need to stand on Scripture alone, pointing to Christ alone. Only Scripture explains the problem of evil in our sinful condition. Did you ever think about that? People say, well, we need probably shun away from the Bible until we win them. Then once we win them, we'll teach them the Bible. Where are they going to learn about their sinful condition if not from the Word of God? Only Scripture puts before us the unpleasant truth of total depravity. Now, there you go. One of those 5 points of Calvinism. Well, 1 Kings 8:46, for there is no one who does not sin. No one. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And see, here's the thing, brethren. Humanistic psychology that's prevalent in so much preaching today contradicts the Scriptures, contradicts those passages, because its fundamental belief is the inherent goodness of the human heart. Now, that's what they believe. They want to speak of the inner child within. Did you ever hear that? And they want to see all of us as victims. Well, they have a gospel for victims. They don't have a gospel for guilty sinners. And that's what we are. And as long as we see ourselves as innocent victims rather than as rebellious sinners, we'll remain in our sins. Our only hope is to know and confess our fallen condition and our helplessness, our hopelessness before God, and to cry out in faith for mercy and for God's transforming power to be applied in our lives. That's our only hope. So much confusion in the world, in the church. And only the Bible can explain our confusion. Confusion, that's the result of the fall. You realize that, this confusion in the world. Why are we so confused? Why can't we figure life out? Why is that? Well, Jeremiah tells us, and he tells us very clearly, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can understand it? By nature, we are so deceitful, we won't even tell ourselves the truth. We are guilty of this self-deception. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. We lie to ourselves. And we say things like, well, I'm not so bad. I'm not so horrible. I heard what he said over there at the church, but I'm not that bad. I'm not so bad that I need the blood of God's Son to cleanse me from my sins. No way, I'm not that bad. Oh, we all sin, right? We all mess up. Not that bad. Or, it's not my fault I turned out this way. God wired me like this. I can't help it that I inherited that from Adam. Or I'm justified in how I feel or in what I did, even if it goes against God's word. That's how deceitful our hearts are. We try to make ourselves believe these things, these gross lies. And we can't fully understand our hearts without the light of God's word and his Holy Spirit. And there's no other person that can comprehend your motivation. No one. No one can explain why a person does what he does outside the word of God. What do we say in popular culture? Well, the heart wants what the heart wants. And somehow that's the answer to everything. So God asks in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, who can understand man's heart? Who can know it? And then he answers his own question in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, I try the emotions and the affections. So God alone is able to discern a person's true inner condition. This stuff of this inner child stuff. Only God can know the true inner state of an individual. And he reveals that condition through his word. And what does the Bible say? The word of God is living, it's powerful, it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts. Only the Bible reveals this. Only the Bible reveals man's rebellion. You know, brother, in the last 2 weeks, we are talking about very, very basic things, but things that are absolutely necessary for us to be committed on. Since our original rebellion back in the garden, Satan has led humankind into all kinds of rebellion. And we see the results of it in the world. Just look around, the chaos and the destruction and the misery. And the world says, you know what the world says about rebellion? Well, it's just natural, you know. It's a harmless part of growing up. You young people, you listen to this. That's a lie. That's a lie. It's not natural. It's sin. We don't live in a natural world. We live in a fallen world. A sinful world. Don't buy into this stuff, you know. Well, boys will be boys, you know. Sinners will be sinners always. Rebellion is wicked and it is ugly before God. Sin is ugly to God. Rebellion, you see, is an in-your-face attitude before God. That's exactly what was taking place in the fall of man. We must stand on Scripture alone because only Scripture tells us of our hopelessness without grace and God's help. By nature, we are just unwilling. We are unable, we are hopeless and powerless to change our inner nature and our ultimate destiny. And knowing that, you see, knowing that I'm hopeless to change, I'm helpless to change, that's not an excuse for fatalism. But reason to believe in the truth of God's word. Think carefully about it. Think carefully. Without the grace of God, you cannot change yourself for the better. You desperately need God. Now, that's not my idea. That's the Word of God. That's the Bible. Ephesians 2:12 says that an unregenerate person is without Christ and without God in the world. He is without hope. Unless you are born again by the Holy Spirit of God, redeemed by Christ, your ultimate destiny is eternity in hell. And yet when believers come to face death, the last enemy, that the reason that the sin entered the world, and so death by sin, when believers come to face death squarely, they don't grieve, they don't despair as others who have no hope. You see, when we speak to others from the Word of God, we must tell them this really bad news. This is bad news. But there's more, you see. We don't stop there. We can't stop there. And if you do, don't. Because a goal of biblical preaching, and I'm always leery to say the goal, because I think preaching has a number of goals, but a goal of biblical preaching is to present what Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 calls the blessed hope. I think it was either Increase or Cotton Mather. It was one of those Mather Puritans that said, the goal of preaching is the restoration of the rule of God in the hearts of men. I buy that. That's the goal of preaching. And sometimes a goal of preaching and evangelism is to present what Titus calls this blessed hope. And there is no humanistic psychology that can offer any hope for a hopeless sinner. But God and His Word and Christ Jesus can and do. The reality of the hope in Christ Jesus, you see, that's the power of a changed life. And you only find it in the Word of God and the Son of God. And the Bible teaches us of the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture alone. Christ alone. And when you mix that with anything else, I heard a man say some time ago, talking about these very things as they related to the gospel. And he said, when you mix that, when you mix the scripture alone and Christ alone, when you mix it with anything else, you water down the gospel. I don't agree with that. You don't water it down. You lose it. You lose it altogether. And when the power to save, that's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. You see, because you don't really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for a troubled heart, and how dangerous that is. And yet the scriptures reveal and point to Christ Jesus from, listen, from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the end of the book of Revelation. Everywhere you turn, we see Christ. That's what Jesus said. You read the scriptures, they testify of me. It's only in scripture that Christ's coming and Christ's life and His mission and His teaching and His death are revealed. And his victorious resurrection and His return to heaven, His present ruling power over everything, and His soon return and His future glory. It's all in Scripture. It's all in the Bible. That's what we're to tell the people. Bring them in to hear the preaching of the gospel. The good news of Christ Jesus, who died for sinners, who saves sinners. There's that wonderful gospel hymn. We used to sing it often. I won't quote all of it. Some of you will know it. I used to sing it in the church I grew up in. Bring them in. Bring them in. Sometimes I wonder in our sophistication if we've gotten away from some of those simple and vital truths. Bring them in from the world of sin. Bring them where? Bring them under the sound of the gospel. Bring them to Christ. The Bible teaches that only Christ can save. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Only in Christ do we find our all in all. Only in Christ do we find our direction for life. He is the way. He is the truth. He solves our problems. I've said this over and again, this whole issue of counseling. We were talking about it this morning. Well, here's Christian counseling in a nutshell. Tell them about Christ. He clears up our mysteries. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Brethren, those are the promises of God to every believer. And God does these things with and through his written word. As the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts, we must always stand upon and we must always stress the sufficiency of God's word, the Bible, because through the written word, we come to know and we come to understand and we come to love the living word, Christ Jesus. He's called the word of God in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 14. God's grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And dear believers, 2 Peter 1:3 says, God has given to us, that's to you and that's to me. God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things given to us. Now, not all things doesn't mean the biggest house on the block or a brand new car every year. That's not what it means. It means all things that pertain to life and godliness. Every need supplied by a gracious God, and he supplies those needs through our knowledge of him. And we obtain and we grow in that knowledge through the written word of God applied by the Holy Spirit of God. That written word that tells us, for example, if God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the all things again. All things necessary, as I've said time and time again. All things necessary for us to land safe in heaven. Every Christian home, every Christian life needs to have Christ Jesus central. The number one object of your affections. Is that evident in your home? Is that evident in your life? And how is it evident? If someone spent a day with you, say next week, say they called you on Tuesday and said, I'm coming over Wednesday, I'm going to spend the whole day with you. Is that what they would know about you? That the word of God is primary, number one, and Christ Jesus is the object of your affections? How is that revealed in the choices you make? Brethren, I'm preaching to myself here, and we need to be real practical. In the last week and in the coming week, how does your lifestyle demonstrate your love for Christ and for the word of God? When you decide how to spend your time this week, make your schedule. Some of you may be more disciplined upon that, and some less, like me, in terms of a schedule. But believe me, we'll all have a schedule. We all got an idea of what we're going to do this coming week. What will be your priorities? We're called to redeem the time because the days are evil. That's what we're called to do. John Newton, we sang one of his hymns earlier. Let me read to you just a paragraph from one of his letters to a friend on this very subject of redeeming the time because the days are evil. And he says, many things which custom pleads for will not be suitable to a Christian, for this one reason, that they are not consistent with the simplest notion of the redemption of time. In other words, many things are just sinful. It is generally said that we need relaxation. I allow it in a sense. The Lord himself has provided it. And because our spirits are too weak to be always upon the wing in meditation and prayer, he has appointed to all men the cares and toils of life. And when everything of this sort in each person's situation is properly attended to, if the heart is in a right state, spiritual concerns will present themselves as affording the noblest, sweetest, and most interesting relaxation from the necessary toils of life. And I would, boy, if you've never read the letters of Newton, I'd recommend them to you. We love God. I know you do. We love him because he first loved us. And because he first loved us, we love our neighbor as well. So in the coming week, I ask, how will your life show that love of God is in you? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. You ever think about that? What a wonderful text. It can't stay in there. You know that, don't you? It has to flow out again, right? It has to flow out to those around us. How will you show that love? Do you still remember the Ten Commandments as the rule of your life and in all of your relationships, in your families and society at large, in church life, at work, at school, at university, on the golf course, down at the bowling alley, wherever it is? Yes, we say, I love the Lord Jesus and I love his word, but do we? Does it flow out? If it doesn't come out, we have to seriously question this matter. It must come out, you see. It can't stay in. I think of the words of Jesus. Now listen, this is what Jesus said. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Think about that. Think about that point in light of this past week. All the conversations that I've thought about. I've asked myself this question. All the conversations this past week with friends, with neighbors, or co-workers, or children, or grandchildren, and others. All those things, all those topics that you choose to speak about. You see, that's what was in your heart. And that's not my assessment. That's not my judgment. That's Jesus saying it. That's what was in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I love the Lord, we say. I love his word. Yes. Yes, I get that means he's in there. His word, it's in here. The abundance of the heart, this God, his word, his son. But doesn't it grieve you that at the end of the day, at the end of the week, when you look back, despite all the opportunities that God gave to you, that you didn't speak to anyone about Christ, about the Word of God? I include myself here. It was just a couple weeks ago. I think I might have mentioned this to you. I had to go have some blood work done. And this delightful young lady, so friendly, she says to me, "Oh, so what do you do for a living?" I said, "Oh, I'm a pastor." And she said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "I'm preaching on Elijah." She says, "Oh, you know, I always get Elijah and Elisha confused." And you know what I said? Nothing. God help us. I thought, man alive, how many times, I walked out of that and I thought, how many times have I told the folks that Elijah and Elisha are this type of Christ? She was asking me to tell her the gospel. We need this lesson, brethren. And listen, I'm not suggesting in any sense that your salvation depends upon this. It doesn't. Don't go out of here and be confused about that. Old Pastor Phil said that if we're going to be saved, then we've got to be evangelists. It doesn't. But let me tell you this, if there's no sorrow, if there's no grief over sin, also the sin of neglect to tell others about the Lord right where you are today, then you need to repent of that sin. You need to cry out to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The sin of neglect. And we need to pray like the church in Acts chapter 4. Oh, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak of Christ. Will we leave here and go out this week and trust the Lord who supplies? Will we? The Bible is sufficient. That's all we need, the Bible. The Lord Jesus is all sufficient. We don't need any more than him. And the Lord said to us, said to that man, and he says to us, give it to the people that they may eat. Who will you give it to this week? Who will you ask to church next Lord's Day? Who will you ask to come and to hear the gospel? And note it says in our text in verse 44, and they ate. They even had leftovers. But if you don't ask them, they won't eat. John Bunyan, speaking gospel truth, says, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. That's one of my favorite expressions of Bunyan. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us go out this week and invite others to come and to hear and to tell them and say to them, come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We have the good news. We have the bread of life. Let's take it out. Take it out. May God help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this gospel that you have given to us. We thank you, Father, that you've entrusted the gospel with us. And Father, we've been reminded of our responsibility this morning to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, to trust you, that you are the God who provides, that you are the God who multiplies. Help us, Father, even as the Apostle Paul said, that one watered and or one sowed and one watered, but it's God who gives the harvest. And help us to be faithful, Father, in all that you call us to do. And we pray, Father, for those that may be here this morning who are yet in their sins, have never turned to Jesus Christ, the true bread of life. We pray that this may be a day of repentance and faith for them. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. Give us a sweet time of fellowship, and then bring us again together shortly as we gather around your table and feed us spiritually of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.